If you're unfamiliar with the book of Job, welcome, new person. We are currently, obviously, in chapter 32. We're almost through the book. It's right before the book of Psalms, in case you're new to that. Go to the Lord with me in prayer, would you please? Lord, I pray that you would let your word come alive over this next 45 minutes or so. We commit this time to you, Lord. We commit all the time, regardless, but specifically in this prayer, that time, for the purpose of seeing you minister to our hearts, reaching us right where we're at. Lord, you know the needs, the confusions, the immaturities, the ignorances, as well as the victories and the celebrations that are in our heart. And I pray you let your word come alive, Lord. You would address every need, every necessity, revealing yourself as the answer. That you would minister to us, Lord, because we need it. We're your children and we love you. And Lord, I just pray that you would reveal your heart, that we would understand you better, that you would reveal your will, that we would know your call in our lives better. Reveal your love, that we would know our life better. Your Son. And I pray, Lord, that your words would jump off the page now and mean something to us. Something that happened thousands of years ago in lands thousands of miles away would have impact on our lives tonight, and that we would personally and intimately fellowship with you tonight, each one of us. So meet us where we're at, God, and draw us to you now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I would say tonight as I would any, please don't just believe me. Don't assume if I just say it, it must be the truth. Search the Scriptures. Let the Bible be the authority, of course. Now, Job has made this big jump from the trouble of the beginning of this book, that God, remember, calls him an upright, noble person who shuns evil. And he has started with a sort of why me from the beginning, and you know you're in trouble when that's where it starts. And he's basically, the why me has blossomed into the inevitable end of a why me attitude. And consider that. When a person gets to the why me stage of life, ultimately we get to the place where I'm right and God is wrong. And that's the inevitable end to that mindset. And that's where we've gotten. We've started in the concept of Job kind of going, I don't get it. I feel like I've lived such a good life. Why am I getting hammered with all of this? To that place now where he's sort of looking and just kind of basically God's on trial and God's the villain and somehow he's been both the prosecuting attorney and the judge, and you're always in trouble when the same person is both. Unless, of course, they're to your defense. Of course, with us, we have our defense attorney and the judge who are not only related, but they're related to us in Christ. With that in mind, three different counselors have come up and started hammering Job from the very beginning. They've insulted him and then, after trash talking, basically said, you've earned this, man. And Job is a natural response to being accused, basically just starts firing back with, no, I'm innocent. And it's been such a subtle thing that you realize that their friends, this guy's quote-unquote friends, have been really used to put Job in such a defensive place that Job now is basically just boasting about how innocent he is and how guilty God is. I've been to churches where one of the things that people have taught from the pulpit is that you need to forgive God. And there's nowhere in Scripture where God tells us that we need to forgive him because God doesn't do wrong. And hopefully you're aware of that. But when you get to that sort of over syrupy, sensitive, let's just get our feelings out on the table, a place where we're really more driven by feelings than fact, we'll get to that place where we feel like we've been wronged by God and God owes us something. And that's really where this sort of this whole thing has ended up. Job's three friends have gotten worse and worse, and they've just sort of fired and fired and fired harder and harder at him. And in each place that they have, Job has responded with basically taking a step at a time to this place where now he's like, I'm totally innocent and God's totally guilty. Now, at that point, we have character number four. The guy's name is Elihu. And Elihu is the youngest of the four. And oddly enough, he appears to be the one that shows the most wisdom. He's not totally right in everything he says, but he does have a couple of really good points. And I want you for just a moment to go to chapter 42. Because God's going to obviously, after all of this, nail everyone. But it says in chapter 42, verse 7, "So it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. For you have not spoken of me at what is right, as my servant Job has.'" And it's important to recognize that God really holds these three older guys quite responsible. And he spends a lot less time, in essence, rebuking this young man who really has a lot of really good points. Now, he's really impressive, and I could do a study just on all of the quotes that he pulls from everybody else. That kind of stuff stokes me, but it could be so sort of wearisome to the listener because it's so sort of technical that you could be glassy-eyed before the first chapter, and we've got many to cover here. So I want you to kind of get the gist. I want you to get the feel of this young man. And you understand, he's not jumping in because he's angry at Job, as some of these other guys have just opened fire on Job and said, "You're guilty, you're a miserable scum, and as a result of that, God's nailing you." This guy is really jumping to the defense of God. Elihu is really just kind of upset at watching how Job has really kind of blackballed God. And as a result of that, this guy, feeling like he's had no right to speak up to this point, is going to spend an entire chapter just telling you why he has a right to speak. Take a look at it with me. Chapter 32, verse 1. "So these men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite." Now, any of you guys know a Buzite? Yeah, maybe if you came from the drinking background, you knew a Buzite, but it's probably not the same kind of thing. We do know Abraham had a couple nephews, according to Genesis chapter 22, Uz and Buz. Who names their kids stuff like that? And Uz, assumedly, from the land of Uz, by the way. And so that could very well be that he's a descendant of that. We're not really sure. It doesn't really matter. But he's of the family of Ram, who aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also, against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now, understand, we have the motivation behind this young lad. And the reason he just can't control himself anymore, he sat and listened to them, and it's obvious he's been there since the beginning because he quotes stuff right from the beginning when they started open firing on Job in the beginning of it all. That the reason he can't contain himself are basically two things. And the first is that Job himself is quicker to find fault with God than himself. And he just can't handle that. And the second, that his friends are quick to accuse Job without any real evidence to do so. And remember when his friends have basically said, "You've robbed the poor and you've just left the naked more naked, you know, and you've stripped the naked," however you do that. And, you know, and they just went after accusation, basically just saying that you're just a downright nasty guy who's broken every law of kindness that there is. And this guy just looks and he goes, I've been around for all of this. Where do you come up with this stuff? You don't have any evidence of this stuff. And as if in your mind you've concluded these are the crimes, but you don't have any real reason to say that these crimes have been committed. Now understand, that can happen to you too. Because it is really the natural tendency of a man to find a reason to have to make their case justifiable. Have you noticed when someone wrongs you, if you really give yourself enough time alone, you will have come up with an airtight, slick case about how they really have very little reason to live? You know, they are just, you know, they're absolutely wicked, you're absolutely innocent, and in absolutely part of every part of that, you kind of look and go, you know, let me just say, you did this and you did this and you did this. Well, never mind the fact that I was really the one who inspired the majority of this in the beginning, but it's like you just wipe out all of your guilt and then the other person basically is Hitler and somehow you're like Joan of Arc before this whole thing's done. Now, here is a guy, oddly enough, the youngest of them, and he's kind of just really put off because he sees tremendous injustice on both sides. So it says then in verse 4, because they were years older than he, Elihu wanted to wait to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused, and Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered. So he has not said anything. As a matter of fact, because of our text, we weren't even really aware that he was there until now. And he's been totally silent, which, by the way, shows something. It shows that the guy actually has shown more wisdom than his three friends up to this point. And now he starts to blurt out his answer. I am young in years, and you're very old. Therefore, I was afraid. I dared not declare my opinion to you. I said age should speak, and the multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath in me, the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise. Isn't that true? Just because somebody is famous, or for that matter, just because somebody is older, does not mean that they're wiser. Now, I remember those days when I was taught that an elder was somebody wiser. But then my dad was born before the 60s. In the 60s, it was a radical time, of course, where a lot of people were taught, don't trust anyone over 35. It's interesting because most of those people are over, well, of course, they all are over 35. There's nothing you can do about that. But they were also told, don't trust the man, don't trust the political system. And I find it odd, most of those people are politically involved now. Many of them are our senators and our House of Representatives. And in all of that, there becomes this place where you start to realize that not everything that an adult tells you is the truth. And just because somebody's an adult doesn't mean that they're going to be responsible or trustworthy or stable like you hoped they would be. In other words, just because you're older doesn't mean you've grown up. And that's basically what this guy is saying. Nor do the aged always understand justice. Therefore, I say, listen to me. And by the way, this request to listen to him, he's going to say more than 9 times in his defense here. And he only gets one shot at it, by the way. I will also declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while I searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you. And we'll see that that's absolutely true. And surely not one of you convinced Job. Now, it's interesting, by the way, that he'll mention Job by name 7 times to others and call Job by his name to him 3 times. That's 10 times. By the way, none of his other 3 friends even once mentioned Job by name. They'll say him, you worm. They'll call him all kinds of names, but no one will just call him Job. It says, or answer these words, verse 13, lest you say we have found wisdom. God will vanquish him, not man. Not as he directed his words against me, so I won't answer him with your words. In other words, he's like, I haven't been insulted by him. I have no reason to feel defensive. They're dismayed and answer no more. Words escape them. And I've waited because they did not speak. Because they stood still and answered no more, I will also answer my part. I will too declare my opinion, for I am full of words. You know you're in trouble when a youth says, I am full of words. As a matter of fact, let me tell you how full of words he is. He will speak for 157 verses. Now, that may not mean much to you, but if you took all of the times that Eliphaz has spoken, it's more than that. As a matter of fact, if you took all of the times that Eliphaz has spoken, if you took all of the times that Bildad has spoken, it's more than that. As a matter of fact, it is more than all of the times Eliphaz has spoken and Bildad have spoken together. Now that tells you something. This guy's got something to say and he's going to say it. He is full of words. The spirit within me compels me. And then one of my favorite metaphors in all of Job. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. Now, does anyone know what happens when you drink too much wine and it's in your belly and it wants to vent? Is he warning us he's basically going to verbally vomit all over Job? Basically, that's what we have here. Now, I don't know about you, but that gets me a little nervous from the get-go. It is ready to burst like new wineskins, which you're probably aware of. It's the gas that explodes it. I will speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, or else my Maker would soon take me away. Now, obviously, look at all, what's 32 about? He says, let me speak. There you go, that's all of 32. Now, in that, I want you to consider the fact that Job's made 3 basic points against God. His first point is that I've sought God's answer and he was silent. The second thing he basically says is basically, look at, I've tested this whole thing. God's really been terribly unfair with me. And then the third thing in all of this, if you look at it, is that God has been really distant and aloof and uncaring and unreachable. That's been his 3 basic complaints. Number one, God just will not explain to me what's going on. Number two, God has been utterly unfair in this situation. And number three, he's been way too distant to reach. Now, interestingly enough, that's exactly the way that Elihu is going to answer it. Chapter 33 addresses the first issue of God being silent. Chapter 34 addresses the issue of God being unfair. And then chapter 35 then addresses the issue of God being aloof or distant. Now, look at what it says. But please, Job, hear my speech, and listen to all my... He's still asking for people's permission to speak here. And to my words, I will open my mouth. My tongue speaks in my mouth. Yeah, we got that. My words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. He says, look, we have this in common. Whether you're old or young, we're all made from the same place. We're all made by the same guy. And without the Spirit of God within us, we have no life. No, I'm good with that. Are you good with that? Now, what that tells me, by the way, is that you could learn an awful lot from somebody who's walked with the Lord for a young time, as well as someone who's walked with the Lord for quite a while. You could learn quite a bit from a young lad or lass that has walked with the Lord, and for that matter, also from somebody who is older. The issue is not going to be your chronological age. It is going to be the breath of God. That's going to be your qualification for whether you have a right to speak. Is the Spirit of God filling you to speak? Well, so it says then, verse 5, if you can answer me, set your words in order before me. And the word, by the way, there, for all intent and purpose, is the idea of preparing troops. The word there is arach. To take your stand, the idea of setting up your lines, your battle lines. And the word there is yisev, or yisab. Truly I am your spokesman before God. I have been formed out of clay. I'm fragile just like you are. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor my hands will be heavy on you. And remember how in the beginning, Job's first complaint, he's like, I've been terrified by God. God has been terrifying me. He's terrified me with his presence, with the evil that is under his feet. And then he actually asks God in 13:21, withdraw your hand from me, because he's asking, give me a little bit of a break here. And he goes, look, let me just let you know this. Don't expect that from me. I'm not going to come terrifying, and I'm not going to come to oppress you. I've actually come to set you free. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, now he's quoting Job now, I am pure without transgression, that's from 10:7. I'm innocent, there's no iniquity in me, that's 13, verses 23 and 24. Yet he finds occasion against me, counts me as his enemy, that's chapter 13, verses 26, 27, and 28. It says he puts my feet in stocks and watches all my paths. Job has basically been saying in all of this, look, and I'm innocent, God's punishing me anyways. And this young man says, I've heard it. Now, I don't know whether he's got sort of his little laptop, and obviously he doesn't, but I mean, he's writing all of this stuff down, or by God's divine inspiration, he is retaining an awful lot of this. But he's, in these 157 verses that he's going to throw out, he's going to throw out more of what Job has said, and his friends have said, than we could possibly imagine. And he says, I've heard what you said. This is what you've said, Job. And there are times, by the way, when one of the most loving things you can do is simply to reiterate what a person has told you. Not in any angry or vindictive manner, but to say, hey, let me just tell you what I just heard. And it happens a lot when someone comes for counsel. You'll come in and you speak and you write down certain things, and then you go, hey, let me just, these are the last five things you said. What do they all have in common? And understand, part of loving somebody is letting another know how they're coming off. Isn't that true? But it's more than just, you know, I'm interpreting you're a little cranky today. You know, it's, you know, do you hear what you're saying? And for some of us, if you've ever been in any form of seriously competitive sport, you know that one of the most scary things that you ever have to face are films, roll films. Because, man, you thought, you know, I remember thinking, I bet that play looks so good. And I cut, I juked that guy, ran another 10 yards, the pass was perfect, I reached out, pulled that thing in, and I must have looked like a swan out there. And then you look at the thing and you think, I look like baby Huey out there, you know, I look like I'm intoxicated or something. And it's like, there's that place, but you know what? The Bible tells us that a very similar thing plays out for us in regards to the Word of God. In the book of James it says, let us not just read the Word, and so deceive ourselves, but to do what it says. A man who reads the word and doesn't do what it says is like a person who looks at their natural face in the mirror, their natural face, ladies, you know what that means, right? And then walks away and immediately forgets what they look like, what manner of person they were. And God says, look, there is a group of people that live that will call themselves Christians, that will spend the majority of their time not really knowing who they are. And one of the reasons they don't know who they are is all of the information of the Bible sits in their head and none of it makes it to their heart. And one of the ways that it makes it to the heart is it has to run through that route if it's going to make its way to your feet. Does that make sense? If it gets in your head and God says, now let's walk this one out, and you're like, no, I'm just going to keep it in my head, it won't drip to your heart. But if it's going to make its way to your feet, it's got to get through your heart to get there. Now, this particular individual says, hey, look, I know what you've said. And then he says in verse 12, look, in this you are not righteous. Job, you've been declaring how righteous of a person you are, and yet this is what you said. I'm innocent, God's guilty. That makes you unrighteous. The moment you start being judge and jury over God is the moment you start showing how unrighteous you are. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Will you contend with him? For he does not give an account for any of his words, for God speaks in one way or another. And by the way, all of this is basically throwing what Job had said back at him. Yet man does not perceive it. In a dream or in a vision or of the night when deep falls upon a man. And remember, Job had said, in my night, my bones are pierced, I'm feverish, I cry out to God at night on my bed and God does not hear me. And what this man Elihu is saying is God is not limited in the manner in which he has to speak. Can God speak in a still small voice? And that should be a simple answer for any of you who have any scriptural background. The answer better be yes. Can God speak in a whirlwind? He better, because that's how he's going to answer Job. Can God speak in a dream or a vision? Sure. Can God speak in his word? He better be able to. Has God spoken through prophets? God, who in various times and in various ways has spoken to us through the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us through his Son. But in the greatest way in that God has spoken to us through Jesus. Because he's done more than given us words. He's given us the perfect, absolutely perfect example. You don't have to say, well, this guy's kind of like Jesus, except for the way he sinned here. And the way that he blew that, okay, and the way that he misrepresented God. There, I mean, this is a guy that says, this is a guy who represented Jesus absolutely. There's no ifs or there's no, well, except fors. It's absolutely true. So, you can contend with God. He doesn't have to give an account for what he says. For God may speak in one way or in yet another. And man does not perceive it in a dream or a vision. And Job had said he'd been terrified by these dreams in 7:14. When deep sleep falls upon a man, when slumbering in their beds, he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. Notice, though, what he says in verse 17, in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man, conceal pride, he keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Now, what Elihu is saying here is very important, and that is that God does not just simply speak so that you can understand everything he's up to. Don't you wish God did? You know, there are times, God, you just need to make clear why you're doing this. As if somehow if you would just tell me why you're doing this, I'd have more peace, because at least I'd know what you're up to. But is God required to tell us why he's doing what he's doing? As if somehow he's like, well, you know what I'm really trying to get accomplished here. And what Elihu is going to say in this chapter, for the most part, is enormously profound, is that the reason that God speaks in the first place is because God wants to pull you closer to him. Now, you'd say, well, wait a minute, but if he told me what he was doing, certainly I'd be closer to him, I'd cling to him. But let me ask you, would you really? Sometimes God will remain silent because if we understood how we thought God was going about something, we might be more apt then to stop asking him questions, stop clinging to him, because now we feel like we understand what's going on and now we can help him along the way. Have you noticed that? God's like, well, what I'm really trying to do is just to get you to point B. And you're like, oh, well, that's simple, God. If you just ask me, I'll tell you, we can get to point B this way. God's going, I'm not getting you to point B. I'm getting a new you to point B. And you're like, well, how do you do that? Because that's the part I'm not going to tell you. And are you aware of the fact there are sometimes that you really don't tell your children everything of what's going to happen in the dentist's office? Because it doesn't benefit even the child. You could say, you're going to get a new mouth. Wow, that's exciting. What are they going to do? They're going to knock you out. You're going to take a nap. And when you wake up, you're going to have a new mouth. And you know what? That's pretty much information as we need to give you. It isn't. You know what they're going to do? They're going to knock you out, and they're going to take this chain thing that sounds an awful lot like something from a pit crew, and they're going to shove it in your mouth, and they're going to drill a bunch of holes and rip your mouth to shreds, and then after you're halfway in and all your teeth are lying on the ground somewhere, they're going to fill it full of something that looks like putty that's going to harden and stick it back in your mouth, and you're going to wake up and not know that any part of it happened. Now, which one of your children go, awesome, let's go. Do I get a sucker at the end? You know, and that just doesn't happen. Well, we as friends don't tell our friends sometimes some of the things that we know are going to happen, because we know, though, at the end of it all, the reason for getting them there is because we love them, right? So why does God have to tell us everything before it happens? Here's the problem. If we are so filled with self-righteousness, now understand what a self-righteous individual is. What a self-righteous individual is I have set things up to make myself righteous because of what I have done. That's what a self-righteous person is. Now, hear me out. That means anybody outside of believing in Jesus Christ is a self-righteous person. Because how else does anyone else get right with God? Through their good works. That's, by the way, what the Sanhedrin decided in the hundreds AD after they left the temple area that had been destroyed and moved up to Tiberias. How do the Mormons believe they get right with God? How do the Jehovah's Witnesses believe they get right with God? How do the Buddhists believe that they get right with their eternity? How do the Muslims believe that they get right in regards to their panacea? In regards to their liberation. By the things that they themselves can earn. That's self-righteous. Someone looks at me and goes, how dare you be self-righteous? Hey, I'm not self-righteous. I'm Christ-righteous. Praise God for that. I can't make myself right. Christ can. Now, in our text here, what the friend is saying, what Elihu is saying, is God speaks to people because he wants to keep you out of the pit. He wants to keep you from falling into harm. But he doesn't have to tell you everything. He's not required to tell you how he's going to do that. If somebody's going down in the water, you have very little time to say, what I'm going to let you know is I'm going to wrap my arm underneath one arm and over the other one. I'm going to pull you out, and if you try to hit me, I'm going to knock you out. Because I'd rather have you wake up with a headache than not wake up at all. But that's part of what happens in a lot of rescue training. You don't say, well, look, this is the way I'm going to take you down to keep you from that. And if you've ever had a situation where a friend was going to run to something that was dangerous and you ever had to tackle them for it, you don't tell them, I'm going to do a leg sweep here. Or I'm going to get you right from the back angle of your knees. I mean, you just get them down because you want them safe. Does that make sense? So why should God spend more time trying to tell us what he's going to do? Is it painful to be tackled in such a way? Yes, it is. But what Elihu is saying is actually rather true. God would rather break your legs than keep you from running. And he'd rather break your legs to keep you from running from him. Let me make sure I say that right. Wouldn't it be better if we didn't run at all? We'd spare an awful lot of broken legs. And there are times where you're like, God, why are you doing this? And you can see almost as if the Lord could have sat down with you and go, well, why are you running? And we'd have some really cockamamie idea of a good answer. And what he says next, notice, and this means a lot to me at this particular stage of my life. Verse 19, man is also chastened with pain on his bed. And with strong pain in many of his bones, which is, of course, exactly what he said in 30:17, Job, that is. So that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. You ever been so sick? I'm sure you have. That even your favorite food just sounds nasty to you? That the smell of it makes you nauseous? Now, there are certain kinds of food that it's hard to fathom that for me. But on certain types of sickness, that can certainly happen. His flesh wastes away from sight, his bones stick out, and of course this is all of what Job had said. Yet my soul draws near the pit, and his life to the executioners. Now notice the second thing is God doesn't just have to create some circumstance to stop you from the pit. He could just keep you in bed. You ever have those days where you're like, you know, I really wish I hadn't got out of bed today? The decisions I've made today, the things that I've said, really I wish I had never gotten out of bed. Well, God knows the absolute worsts of those days, and there are some days that God will keep you in bed to keep you from those days. You would know it when you're sitting there hacking up lung butter and praying for your demise and praying for the rapture and, you know, and more mucus than your body weight possibly could handle. It's amazing how disgusting a human being can be when they're sick. We all can agree with that. And you're like, but I won't be able to make that party tonight. And God goes, yeah, you're getting somewhere with this, aren't you? We were supposed to have that long talk tonight. No, not tonight, you're not. And there are times where what God does is He will strike us in love, keep us in our bed. You know, is that what it takes to slow us down? Are you anything like me? Because for me, there are times where stepping on the brake isn't going to do much, so you got to yank the emergency brake. And if you've ever been driving fairly quick and you pull the emergency brake, cars don't tend to applaud that type of motion. You know, when we're totally and absolutely led by the Lord, He could lead with a breath, with a whisper, with a feather. But the louder that God speaks, the more we feel it. Because nothing is more important to God than your relationship with Him. Nothing. And with that in mind, God will yell if He needs to get you back where you belong. But when God yells, it doesn't feel good. You might come out of that without an organ you used to possess, without a friend or a car or a limb that you used to possess, without the honor or integrity that you used to possess. But in the end of it all, if you wind up with Him, you're somewhere better. Though you might not know it at the time. And you can talk to people that say, the best thing that ever happened to me is when I got arrested. Or the best thing that ever happened to me was when I lost that limb. Because I had been running from God until that happened. In other words, if I can put it as politely as possible, God wants you miserable if you're running from Him. Now, that's basically what Elihu is saying here in this first part. And I remind you, the first thing that Job has been saying is God is silent. I've sought God for an answer and God's not answering me. He's going, look, you don't need to know what His business is in regards to the logistics of it. Know what the bottom line of it is that somehow in all of this, He's keeping you from some form of harm. Now, what becomes clear and obvious is there's obviously an issue of pride with Job that we hadn't seen in the beginning, that God has fleshed out now through all of this that God's going to deal with. Job is going to get humbled. And by the way, if we've got, most of us, we have some form of pride to deal with, anyone think that there's any pleasant, gentle way to extrapolate from us pride? What does it take to get pride out of you? The paddle of humility. And if you're anything like me, one swap doesn't do it. But who signs up for that? And it's, you know, it can happen to anyone. I heard a story about another pastor, praise God this wasn't me, anyways, that had taught this amazing sermon. I think I'd heard it from his wife. Had taught this amazing sermon, stood before everyone, and he just knew, man, the words came out just powerfully. Everyone was just floored by the presence of the Lord, and they were so ministered to. And he said, well, we're going to do one more song. And he, as the wife says, he jauntered over to the piano to sit down. And as he sat down at the piano, one of the legs on the piano bench fell off, shoving him underneath the piano to where he literally got stuck. He had to call for help to be rescued from the maniacal bench that had pinned him underneath. And I think his wife said something like, she sighed that breath of relief. He wasn't going to come home as proud as she thought he was. Crazy, and I'm here to let you know that isn't me and that isn't my wife. By God's grace, we have our, you know, I have my own moments, but that's not one of them. Verse 23. If there was a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand to show man his uprightness. And again, he's looking for a mediator, but that's what Job said back in 16:21. Oh, that one would plead for a man before God. Then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. What Elihu was saying is if there's anyone that could be a mediator, what the mediation would be. If anyone could have a defense attorney before God, he would not say, this man is innocent. A defense attorney in his right mind who has all this knowledge could not possibly stand before a God who knows everything and say, this man is completely innocent. The only defense he could give is, I have found a ransom. Now, keep your finger there if you would, and I want you to flip to 1 John chapter 2. If you have a hard time finding 1 John, not John, but 1 John, go to the book of Revelation and take a left past three tiny books to the book of 1 John chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, Beloved, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate for our defense. An advocate is our defense attorney. Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation, or in the Greek, elasmos, which is ransom payment for our sins. But not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. What Elihu was saying is, if there is a mediator, the only plea he could give is not a plea bargain, take it easy on him, you don't understand his upbringing, you understand he was in a tough background, or he's given over to those kind of things. The only defense he can give is, I have found a ransom for him. In 1 John, John says, we do have a defense attorney, but he's greater than a person who could just, and he's the only mediator. Timothy tells us, we're told in the Timothy letters, there's only one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. That he stands before God and he doesn't say, I have found a ransom. What he says is, I am the ransom. And that's what makes it so profound. We as Christians have the understanding of the most profound and perfect and wonderful thing in all of creation, and that is that God Himself has chosen to be our ransom. Now, according to the John text, by the way, it tells us that we ourselves put ourselves consciously in the ransom situation. We volunteered to be a hostage. Not because we were trying to rescue somebody else, but we were convinced the most exciting life we could possibly have is under the subjugation of a maniacal dictator that would hold us hostage. We thought, well, this is going to be exciting. Let's do this. And then in that situation, we realized how lame and how horrible and miserable it was to be held hostage. And at that point, there was nothing we could do to release ourselves from that situation. Enter Jesus Christ, who comes down and says, I will take the price for them. You can take me instead of him. Of which the person who held us captive, the devil himself, was more than happy to make the trade. Now, let me just make something clear. The devil has no interest in you. The only reason you have any value to him is because he knows that hurting you hurts Christ, and he really wants to hurt the heart of God. The only value you have at all to the devil, the only credit you have at all to him, is how much damage him hurting you can do to the heart of God. You know what's really sad? I think he knows that better than we do. Because if we knew that like he did, we would delight in how much he loves us. Does that make sense? That we have that much sway of the emotional state of God's heart. Well, back in our text, flip back to Job. And what's really kind of exciting is we're not going to finish all of Elihu, but I don't have a problem with that. We could, but why do that to you? It says then, if there was a messenger, a mediator among a thousand to show for his uprightness, then he is gracious. Notice it's about grace. And says, deliver him from going down to the pit because I've found a ransom. His flesh shall be like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. And by the way, this is all things that we've seen with Eliphaz and Bildad that have said, if you repent, this is what you can expect. He shall pray to God. And notice what it says. And he will delight in him. Do you know, have you ever heard this, in the Psalms, the cry that says, bless the Lord. All you servants of the Lord, bless the Lord. I want you to stop for a second. Think about this. What does it mean to bless? Yeah, it means, now we would say to make happy, but we don't like the word happy because it's hinged on a word that means luck. It means to stoke someone out. There is a command from the psalmist that says, stoke out God. Have you ever thought about the fact we serve a stokeable God? A blessable God? We see him as this God who's weeping over the lost, and no doubt his heart is broken. We see him as troubled over the rebellious. But when was the last time you saw your God as a stokeable God? I guarantee you if you were to read the Quran, you wouldn't find that. I guarantee you if you read the Bhagavad Gita, though I'm not encouraging you to do so for either, that you wouldn't find that in regards to the great cosmic mists of the sky. I guarantee you that of all of the gods that you would seek, the 330 million gods of Hinduism, not one of them can you find as a stokeable God. Isn't it cool to know that of all the fake gods in the world, the only one that's real is the stokeable one? Wouldn't it be a bummer if the only stokeable God was a fictional God? We serve the real, everlasting King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he could be blessed by you. Now, how could you bless? But how can you bless him? Well, it says, behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord. Now, many of you have even sung the song. What's the next line? Behold, bless ye the Lord. Any of you know the song? All ye servants of the Lord. What's the next line? Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless. Bless ye the Lord. Even the person who took that little bit of text and turned it into a song knew, you want to bless God? Come out with your hands up. That would bless him. You want to stoke out your dad? If you're dad, you know what this is like. When you look down at your child and they just look with their hands up. Not an agenda. Now, there are times where a child lifted their hands and say, swing me, do something. I want to crawl on you like Jungle Jim, you know, or whatever. And you're like, bless, but only mildly. But those moments when a child just looks at you and lifts up their hands because at that moment they can't think of anything cooler to do in their life than just to be in your arms. Hear that. They can't think of anything cooler to do than to be in your arms. And if we're evil and that stokes us out, do you realize that your God gets stoked at the same? Your dad who looks down and just wants to see his kid lift up his hands in his house. Isn't that what the sanctuary is? It's where God dwells. Come out with your hands up. But if you're going to come out with your hands up, then you can't be like Job is right now. Because you're not going to lift up your hands, you're going to put up your dukes. Say, God, you've dealt me an unfair blow. Don't you realize I deserve better than this? Notice what Elihu says in verse 26. He shall pray to God, and he, that's God, will delight in him. And then you'd say, well, this is that text, right, where we're not really sure what parts are true and parts are false. There's good counsel and bad counsel. So how are we really sure that what he's telling us is right? Well, flip to the right, and let's see if you can find the book of Zephaniah. If you go backwards, it would be easier, perhaps, because you would basically, about your fourth, fifth book back, because you'll have Malachi, and then Zechariah, Haggai, and then Zephaniah with a PH. And go to chapter 3. Look at verse 17 with me. Look at that. You guys got there, didn't you? Some of you are just faking it. You're actually probably not. Just kidding. Verse 17, the Lord your God in your midst. First thing you better grab a hold of it, the fact is that he's not distant. He's right there. He says, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. What does it mean that God rejoices over you with gladness? Some of you, I think if it's the NIV, it says he'll take great delight in you. It says then, he will quiet you with his love. And he will rejoice over you with singing. When was the last time you saw your God as a God who sings? What makes you sing? Remove the music for a moment. I'm not talking about a catchy tune, you know, where you find yourself humming it, and then sometimes it's a commercial, and you're like, what in the world am I doing? That worked. Still don't want to buy the product, but the song is catchy. Has there ever been anything outside of that that's made you want to sing? When was the last time you saw someone in love? Their whole life turns into a musical. Oh, it's kind of tough. Got a ticket today, but that's okay. Because it was because I was late with my girl. With my girl, I was really with my girl. And it's like you're waiting for them to sort of break out into a Gene Kelly move or something. And you realize in all of that, the part of the joy of all of that is watching somebody be that goofy in front of you. You realize God's like that? He doesn't just rejoice. And he doesn't just rejoice with singing. He rejoices over you. You are the reason he sings. You are the reason he rejoices. You are the reason he delights. Is that insane? You go, but I'm filthy. But I'm a sinner. Yeah, he knows. But you know what you are beyond all of that? You're his. That's what you are. That's what makes him rejoice. He doesn't rejoice over your sin with singing. He doesn't rejoice over your good works with singing. He doesn't rejoice over your intentions with singing. He rejoices over you with singing. I like that. That means that heaven has heard my name from the one who loves me the most. All of the angels that serve the Father in heaven are probably tired of hearing my name up in heaven because he can't stop singing it. And all the demons in hell have to put up with it too. Back to Job. In a hurry to get through Job, I'm not. All right. Back in verse 26. He will take great delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. Now, remember what rightness is. Two people who were at one time at enmity with each other that have been restored to a place of intimacy again. According to, by the way, Elihu, who was right in this, what causes God to rejoice is that you're where you belong with him. Now, flip back for just a quick second to chapter 8, verse 6. This is Bildad speaking. If you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. In all of this, what Bildad will ultimately be saying in his accusation against Job is you're obviously very guilty. And in being very guilty, God takes no delight in sinners. There's no delight that God takes in man. Can God find anything? And remember, even back when we saw with Eliphaz and Bildad in the last statements they've made, it's like, you know, if God finds fault in a cloud, and I'm not telling you this is the truth, I'm telling you this is what they've told him, then how could God possibly find fault How could God possibly find any delight in a man who's a worm? He's a wretched thing. Elihu goes, and you guys, you might be older, but you don't have a clue how the heart of God is. You know, I got to be honest with you. There's some people in here who are half my age now. Scary as that is. That I've watched instruct people twice my age about the heart of God. Because the heart of God, first and foremost, delights in you if you're His. And nothing is more important than your walk with Him, than your intimacy with Him. That's what's most important. And we can do a lot of other things and never have a walk with God, and it doesn't make Him happy at all. But if you have a walk with Christ, those other things are going to start to happen, and you don't even have to force it. It's putting the cart behind the horse where it belongs. Verse 27. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned. This is just speaking about the man who is repenting here. I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it didn't profit me. According to what Elihu is saying here is that if man saw the way that God loved him, he might be driven to realize the kind of sinner that he is, and he would repent for it. And realize, what delight did I get from my sin? And notice what it says, he will redeem his soul from going down to the pit. That's the second time he said something of this line. The first time it was to rescue him from going down to the pit. That's in verse 18. And now in verse 28 he says, he will redeem him, redeem his soul from going down to the pit and his life. Now we've seen in between that the mediator who says about a ransom, and now we see redemption. Behold, God, it says, by the way, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works all of these things twice, in fact, three times with a man. Now, why twice, three times? What is so important about something that's two or in threes? It establishes a witness. It says, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he might be enlightened with the light of life. Now, he said three different things. The first is to keep him from the pit. The second, to redeem him from the pit. And the third, to bring him back from the pit. All of this in regards to redemption, in regards to deliverance, and in regards to a ransom. Give ear, Job, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, well, listen to me and hold your peace, and I'll teach you wisdom. And then what's going to happen is Job isn't going to speak, so he's going to go on farther. He's going to go, if you have anything to say, let me know. No, and then off he goes. And that's where we'll pick up next week. Because next week, we're going to find that there's things that this guy has to work through. But isn't it nice to feel that Junior started off quite well here? And isn't it cool to note that the youngest of them all is like, hey, look, I didn't want to speak. You guys are older than I am, and you're mature. And so I sat and I listened, and then I just can't help it. I'm going to barf all over you if you don't let me speak. Joe, you get off talking to God like that. What do you really think that you can say to God, you're right and he's wrong? Do you really think that that's what God's about? Do you really think God just gets some kind of sick delight out of torturing you? You really think that's what he's doing here? Don't you realize the kind of God you serve? He takes delight in you. He loves you. Okay, it doesn't look like he's taking delight in you at this moment, but he loves you. Now, ultimately, he's going to have to side with the guys, because once he turns to the guys, he's speaking to Job, he's going to turn to his friends and to the other guys and go, well, okay, let's all be honest here. He must have done something wrong, right? But in the beginning of this, he's just trying to represent the right character of God. And you can see why God, when he at the end of it all, doesn't say, look at Elihu, you're in a lot of trouble. He says to the other three, you guys in a heap of trouble. Job better make intercession for you. But he doesn't say that about Elihu here. Well, can you see why? Now, Job, the problem is never in what we find is in the trouble with Elihu, is that it isn't about explaining the character of God. The problem always just comes when you try to explain the problem. You know what I mean? It's like, how do I justify? How do I ratify the trouble you're going through? How do I explain that to you? Does God demand that we do that? Explain to someone why they lost someone they love. Explain to someone why they got horribly, you know, sick, and all of a sudden as a result of that, they lost this thing or they lost that thing. The moment you try to explain the situation, you get yourself in a lot of trouble, because then you have to have the mind of God to be able to explain everything that God's about and why he's accomplishing it. But he could say, look at this, I know, God's about good. And he really, if anything happens in your life, it is for one of three specific reasons. It is to pull, it is to keep you from going into the pit. It is to redeem you out of it, or to just to flat out yank you from it. And in our lives, let it not be said that that's what God has, that that's been the story of our life. Some of us, it's been our past. God's either breaking our legs because we're running from Him, or He's wheeling us in a gurney away from and rescuing us from it, or just jumping right into the pit and yanking us out right in the middle of the flames. Beloved, listen. Christians, you see someone around you when they're suffering. Let's spend less time trying to explain why God would do it in regards to the situation specifically. And just spend more time just being able to say, you know what, I do know God is good in this. His ways are above ours. And He is going to work this to your good. He's promised that. Now right now it doesn't feel good. And He isn't explaining it all, and He doesn't have to. But in the end of it all, this is going to be for your blessing, and I really believe that. If you are going through it right now, the hardest thing to do is to look beyond it, isn't it? I mean, in the middle of it, all you see is it. And part of our call as Christians is to help people see beyond it. See, you know, beyond this, God is bigger than this. Beyond this is a God who's going to work this to your good. If you've never accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, last thing on this, you know tonight that the good, though there are none, but some that appear nicer than others, we all experience problems, trouble. We all suffer. And if you ask, how can good people suffer? The bottom line is, there's only one that was good, and the reason He suffered was to rescue us. And in the end of it all, God loves you. And what causes Him the greatest delight is if you're His. Now, you can't make up those rules. And that's something that Elihu's going to say. Do you really think you have a right to set up the rules with God? His rules are simple. Everyone sins. Everyone must be punished for that sin. But God so loved you, He took the punishment of you and He put it on His Son. He didn't have to do that. He could have just let you go to hell. He could have let me go to hell, but He didn't. He paid the price. And then He simply asks, are you willing to let Jesus be your defense attorney? He's saying, I paid His price. I am that ransom. If you're willing to accept that gift, as John said, because He is the ransom payment, the propitiation, the elasmos, for the whole world, that includes you. If you're willing to confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and believe that He died and rose for you, He's willing to make you brand new in this room right now. But that's up to you. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for the gift that You've given us tonight of Your mercy, of Your word. I thank You for how far You've gotten us with Elihu, and I thank You for the advice we've heard from him. And I pray right now, Lord God, that You would just let our hearts and minds be where they belong. I pray, Lord, that we would never get in this self-righteous, we've earned better than what You give us kind of mindset. God, I'm one to say that I have so much more than I could ever possibly have earned, and You continue to blow my mind. Father, I ask that You would just continue to guide and lead us. Show us Your amazing mercy. And help us, Lord, to not try to explain the hows, how You're going about, but to know this, that in the spirit of it all, You're going to work this to our good. And let us live in that faith so much that when other people have their trials, that our life before we even speak has already served to provide the bed of encouragement that we can then speak upon. So I commit this to You now, and I love You and I thank You. And Lord, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, speak to hearts right now. Lord, that if there be anyone in this room that has been struggling with Your character because somehow the trials they've gone through, they feel like they haven't found all the answers, as if somehow You have to explain to them what the next step is and how You're going to go about it. I pray right now You would speak to them and show them again You're a sovereign. You are in control. And while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, Lord, that You would right now just minister to them. And I pray for every person who has not seen you as the Zephaniah 3:17 God amidst us, rejoicing over us, quieting us with your love, rejoicing over us with singing. Reveal that person tonight to us, I pray, that we would function from that as we serve a stokeable God. And if there's anyone in this room who has never accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, the love of a blessable God, just pray this prayer with me right now. God, I'm a sinner, and I know my sin must be punished. But I believe you punished my sin by having your Son take my punishment instead. So I accept Jesus' gift on my behalf, his death, his punishment for mine. And as I confess him as my Lord and my Savior, I believe he died for me and rose again. And as I surrender to you now, Lord, show me how you delight in me. Show my heart, show my mind that I would live in the truth and the fact of a God who delights in me because I'm his now. Help me to live in the truth of that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.